Thank you, Bob. The risen Savior, the one we sung about, the risen Jesus is calling you, he's calling me, he's calling all of us to a completely different life than we would have ever expected. The risen Savior is calling us to a radically reorganized life. You know, when Luke was researching his gospel, when he was in Galilee and Judea, talking to the eyewitnesses and writing it down, he didn't write a gospel for us that was Instagram worthy. He talked to us about real people and their real lives. A priest who had a barren wife. A young couple. Don't have much to their name. Shepherds at their jobs. An aging man who's holding on to a promise. An old woman who's been a widow since her young age. Jealous neighbors. Fishermen on their boats. A leper, a paralytic, a woman who was sinful, and a man who self-righteously would criticize her. Real lives, real people, real problems. A widow who lost her only son. Sisters who are quarreling with each other. A woman who's bent over and been stuck that way for years. Brothers who are quarreling with each other. Followers of Jesus who are arguing with each other. Real problems. Right in our face. Not hidden from us at all. A rich man who loves his wealth. A blind beggar who has no wealth. And a little swindling tax collector who just wants to see Jesus. Evil politicians. Evil religious leaders. A bloodthirsty mob. The dead body of the Messiah. The gospel doesn't shy away from real lives and real situations. And what the gospel shows us is that Jesus enters into people's real lives and their real situations. And we see his work and his words in the midst of those situations. Jesus' work was real. It was done on those boats and it was done on those roads. It was done in houses and it was done in town squares. It was real. It was feet and hands and sweat and tears and blood. Real work. And his teaching wasn't just trite religious cliches or feel-good platitudes. Jesus told the truth lovingly because he loved the people truthfully. He spoke words that were hard for them to hear, but that they needed to hear. And he spoke words that they never imagined that they could hear. He called sinners to repentance. He called out the self-righteous. He put on display the hidden sins of the wealthy and the powerful. Jesus didn't back down when it came to telling the truth, the hard truth, to people. And he called people to a life where no matter what's going on around them, no matter how evil the world is, no matter how horrible the situations are, he called them to a life of following God, to living in God's kingdom. And then Jesus did it. Jesus walked right in to all the worst situations. Right in to the evil of that mob, right into those evil rulers and their evil religious counterparts. He walked right into it. And instead of falling into the things we fall into so easily, bitterness, hate, retaliation, instead of falling into the things we fall into so quickly, Jesus did the will of God. He willingly faced the black darkness of death for mankind, for you, for me. It was Jesus' real body. You know, that same body that old man held up when he was a baby. It was that same body that ruler took and put in his grave. This gospel's real. And it wants to get into your real life. And the risen Savior is calling you to a radically different life than you could have expected. It's radically reorganized because it's organized around a hope that you could have never expected, a hope that you could not have ever come up with. And that's what he's calling you to, is a different life based on a completely different hope because of who he is and what he's done. Today we're going to get into the end of this gospel. We're going to see how it finishes. And as we see how Jesus ends his time with his apostles, what he's calling us to in our lives. So let's pray and let's get into God's word. Father, we thank you that we have your word. And we thank you that it can speak to our real lives, to our real hard situations. And we thank you that you've given us a hope that can overcome all of those things, whatever they are. Lord, we ask that as we read your word today, as we get into what you're saying, that you would open our eyes, Lord. I pray for those who are here, who are hearing your word, for those who are know you for years, and for those who are don't know you yet, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to understand your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this new hope, this unexpected hope. Let's get into it in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he parted from them and that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. May God bless the reading of his word. Our passage starts out with some confused disciples. They're very confused, and it's easy for us to look on their confusion and say, what's wrong with you guys? But put yourself in their shoes. Think of it. They have no way to understand what they're hearing and what's going on. The women come back from Jesus' tomb where he was buried, and they say some angels talked to them and said he's not there anymore, that he's risen. Then Simon says, I saw Jesus. Then these two guys come back and say, we saw Jesus. But they have no box for that. They have no place to put that in their thinking like we do. You have to think of their context. In their day, Jewish teaching had no box for this. Had no place for this in their thinking. I mean, yes, they had seen Jesus go up to that widow's son's coffin and take him up from the dead. But there's two very big differences between what's happened with Jesus and what happened there. One, Jesus was there, and now he's dead. And two, that boy was not resurrected. He was brought back in a body that was going to die again. That's not resurrection. I don't have a word for that. It's better than resuscitation, but extra, because he was dead for a while. It's extra special resuscitation. But that's not resurrection. The disciples knew what resurrection was. They weren't unaware of what resurrection was. They knew what Daniel said about this. Daniel prophesied that at the end of the age, there would be a resurrection where the dead would get out of their graves and they would be judged. Daniel said that some would be resurrected to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But that was to happen at the end of the age. And it was to happen to everybody. All at once. Everybody was going to get out of the grave, and then new creation was going to start. All that new stuff that Isaiah talked about, all of that was going to start then. So the order was, we're here now, then someday God comes, we all get raised from the dead, then we have new creation. But Jesus just up and got up out of a grave in the middle of time. Like, it's in the middle of this age, and now he's out of a grave. They don't have a box for this. They don't have a place to put it. And so they're confused. I would be too. And so when they see Jesus standing in the midst of them, they have a response that fits the boxes they have, what they could expect. All of a sudden, somebody shows up in the middle of the room, and they think, it's a ghost. Well, that makes sense to me. There's a box that they did have. A spirit, a dead person is in our midst. Now, I think this is so fun to watch them respond this way, because one of the things that I was told is a reason why the disciples were just wrong about the resurrection. You know, the disciples, they got this wrong, this resurrection thing. And the reason they got it wrong is because they were just, you know, seeing what they expected to see. You know, they expected to see Jesus get out of the grave and then to see him risen from the dead. And because they were really sad and it was a real emotional time, they saw what they expected to see. They didn't expect this at all. The critics are so far off. They're missing the whole point of the story. Nobody expected this. What they expected was Jesus to be dead. So when they saw him, they thought, it's a ghost. And not only is that a thing they had a box for, Jesus' body is doing stuff that no body ever does. I mean, They're talking, and then all of a sudden, he's right there in the middle of their conversation. Now, if they would have seen him walk through the door, maybe that would have been a little clearer to them. But he just shows up right there in the middle of their conversation. Just like, just a little before, he just disappeared right in the middle of dinner. So this body can do things that are different. It can go into heaven and come back to earth in an instant. With no notice of what's going on. It's a different kind of body. And so they're afraid. They're terrified. Because you should be scared of the dead if they show up. That is scary. I mean, if Zacharias is in the temple and an angel shows up and he's scared, a dead person's worse. I mean, I'd rather see an angel any day. And so they're scared. And give them space for it. Let them be scared. But Jesus is going to start to make a box for them. A place to put his resurrection. To take this unexpected event and to show them that no, there's space for this in your life. And it's going to change your life. He starts by proving it to them. His first proof comes in verse 38 when he says to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." Jesus is here saying, this is really me. This is me. It's my body. Look at my body. And he shows them his hands and his feet. Why his hands and his feet? Well, those are two parts of him that they can touch, right? They would stick out of his clothing. They could see them. They could handle them. But it's hard not to think about what just happened to those hands and those feet a few days before. Those were his crucified hands and feet. He's saying, come touch them. Come feel them. And it's not that it's the same. I mean, they're having trouble recognizing him. They're having trouble seeing who he is. And it's because it's his body, but it's new. It's new. It's the stuff of the new creation. This is not a mortal body that can die. It's an immortal body. It was sown mortal, but it was raised immortal. That's the type of body he has now. It's different, but it's still him. That's resurrection. That's what it's about. That people, when they die, have this hope that they won't stay dead forever. They'll be raised and have a body like what Jesus had. A body that won't die ever again. A body that is immortal. A body that's glorious and fit for glory. And here's Jesus now in that type of body saying, touch me, see, it's real. It's bone. It's flesh. You could feel it. Touch it. And you think, okay, that should be enough. That's a lot of proof. A physically tangible body. But now they can't believe it because it's just too good to be true. Right? It says they don't believe for joy. They're just so shocked. Like, how can this be true? This is too amazing. Which I fully get. We've had situations like that happen in our lives, most of us, where something happens and it's too good, so we just try to find, we can't put it somewhere. And that's where they're at. They don't believe because it's just too good. And so Jesus says, all right, another proof. Here we go. You got to be food. And they bring him some fish and some honeycomb. And Jesus eats for the last time on earth with his disciples. Isn't that beautiful? That group of men and women sitting there. And Jesus is going to eat with them for the last time. The last time he ate with them, he was breaking bread. It was the Passover meal. And then he broke the bread. And he drank the cup and he spoke of his death. And what that was going to mean. And he asked us to do that in remembrance of him. This last time he eats with them, he's proving his life. He's showing them, look, I'm alive. This is me. I'm eating your food. It's going into my stomach. It's gone now. Isn't that amazing? He's alive. He's really alive in a real body. And we have to think, why does this matter so much that he's not a ghost? I'll be honest, when I first heard the gospel, I thought, so who cares that he rose from the dead? Like, all that really matters is that, like, you don't go to hell. And that was my thought. And who cares that he got out of the grave? But it matters for two very important reasons. Jesus being resurrected means that he beat death. You know, ghosts don't beat death because they're dead. But Jesus got out of the grave. He beat death. And the second reason it's really important is because if Jesus beat death, that means he beat the cause of it, the root of it, which is our sin. That what Jesus did in his death, burial, and his resurrection beat our sin. Ghosts don't beat sin. They're dead. They can't. But Jesus did. He can save us from our sin. Sin and death. Now think of that hope that the destruction of sin and death can bring to real lives, real situations in real people's lives. Think of sin and how we're all wrapped up with our own sin, the guilt and the shame and the fear that our sin brings. But then we live in a world that we see is wrapped up in sin with guilt and shame and fear that it brings. And we see it all around us. And we seek to mitigate the evil. We seek to lessen its consequences, to try to find ways to make it a little more bearable. But it's there. And it doesn't go away generation after generation, year after year. Sin. All around us, inside of us. And then Jesus gets out of the grave. And now we know that he can beat it. That he can beat our sins. That whatever he did took care of sin. And we know what he did. He died for our sins. The punishment, the judgment that we deserved for our sins was put on him. And he took our place. So Jesus died in our place for our sins. And he paid for our sins. So now if you come to Jesus, he can save you from your sin. Not just save you from the consequences of it, but save you from your sin. So that you don't live in it anymore. So that you have a new life, a different life. Jesus can save you from it. Because of what he did on the cross. Because of the judgment that he took. And you know what? We have this hope. This beautiful hope. Because of him, that someday he's going to not just save us from our sin, but he's going to save creation from our sin. He's going to save all things, as Colossians would put it. Or as we sing it, you know, this is my Father's world, and let me ne'er forget, though off the wrong, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. Jesus can save from sin. And that's a new hope, that you can be saved from your sin, that you can be saved from the consequences of it, and that you can be saved from it personally, and that this world can be saved from sin. That's a beautiful thing. We have that hope. And that we can be saved from death. Oh, man. When we look at Jesus' risen body and know that it was the same body that was buried, that it was that dead body that we're looking at, made new, but that body. What kind of hope can that bring us in the face of that darkest hour? And all the fear that it brings. I think of the blackness of death, that kind of looking into that unknown. You know, and your body retaliates against that, right? I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where it's going to happen and you're pretty sure of it. But your body fights it. And your mind starts fleeing from it. And what do you do when that happens? When that fear and your natural instincts and everything take over in that face of the unknown? What do you do with that? Where do you take it? Well, we know where to take it. We take it right to our risen Savior and say, I'm scared, but you got out of the grave and that gives me hope in the face of this fear. I'm scared, but you beat death and I can have hope in you. That's where we take it, because Jesus beat death for us. We have hope of beating death. That is a radically unexpected hope. A hope that we can be freed from our sins and be freed from death. There's still got to be a place to put all of this. Where does this fit in our thinking? How do we put this into our thoughts? How do we reorganize our lives and our thinking around this event that Jesus got out of the grave? And some of the people in that room, they've already started to reorganize their thoughts around this and their lives. You know, the women are starting to have a place for it, because the angel said to them, didn't he tell you that this would happen to him? And Cleopas and his companion are starting to have a place for it, because Jesus said to them, didn't the scriptures tell you that this would happen? And now we see Jesus is going to say both things to them in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I really love this, because this is Jesus saying, didn't I tell you that the scriptures tell you that this was going to happen? You should have had a box for this, but I'm going to make one for you right now. I told you I'm going to get up in the middle of time, in the middle of this age. I'm getting up out of that grave. And the scriptures told you that I'm getting up in the middle of time. In the middle of this age. They just needed to see it. They never saw it there before. And they needed to see it. But Jesus started to help them to see it. And we see it all through the preaching of Acts, that they start to get it. They start to see, oh, this psalm that David wrote just can't be about him, because David's still buried. And so it starts to make sense that this psalm can't be about him. This psalm's about Jesus, because Jesus is the one who came out of the grave. And things start to make sense. The stories of the Old Testament start to come together so that they see that from death, God brings life. You know, the promises that were given in the garden, the stories of the birth of Isaac, the stories of Joseph's life, these things start to come together. And then the prophecies. Oh, the prophecies. Isaiah, you know, how do you make sense of a Messiah who dies, who suffers and dies, and is buried in a rich man's tomb? And yet, at the same time, it says he will live to see his offspring. How do both those things fit together? Well, he gets out of the grave. That's how. That's how they fit together. And all of a sudden, Isaiah starts to make sense. And things that are said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they start to come together. Jonah starts to make sense to you for the first time. What's going on here? And it all fits. It all fits. Jesus, the Christ, was to suffer, to be buried, and then to get out of the grave. Now there's a place for that in our thinking. Now there's a place to put that. The place to put it is that Jesus won. That we needed to be delivered from our enemies. We needed to be delivered from sin and death. And Jesus came and he won. And now, in the middle of time, we can start to reorganize our lives around that kingdom that we look forward to. Because that kingdom already started when Jesus got out of the grave. When he got up, new creation began. Just it started right in the middle of this time. And when you repent and trust in Jesus, new creation begins in your life too. Right in the middle of this age. And you can start to live for an age to come now. According to the scriptures. According to Jesus' word. Isn't it just like God though? He gives these promises in the Old Testament. Jesus comes and gives these promises. Isn't it just like God to keep all those promises? Isn't that what he does? He keeps his word to his servants. You know, God gave these promises and then he keeps them. Jesus gave him and he keeps them. Jesus said, I'm getting out of the grave. And he did it. The scripture said, he's getting out of the grave and he did it. And think of all the circumstances working against God keeping that promise. Because sometimes our lives get hard. And we think, man, these circumstances, these are too bad. This is too horrible. There's no way God's coming through now. But think about all the circumstances that worked against God keeping this promise. I mean, what? His people rejected him. His friend betrayed him. The religious leaders turned against him. The political leaders of his day, the most powerful nation in the world was against him. He was dead. Those are some really hard circumstances to overcome. But wait, hold on. Those circumstances were part of God's word, weren't they? Those were part of the promise, weren't they? That the Christ was to suffer. That was part of the promise. That wasn't a surprise. That didn't come out of nowhere. Those circumstances did not shock God. He actually saw those circumstances and knew they would come. And so that were part of the promise too. It just culminated. It finished. It reached its end in Jesus getting out of the grave. Because none of those circumstances were ever out of God's control. And he was always able to come through. And when Jesus got out of that grave, Jesus kept his word, God kept his word. And that gives us hope because he'll keep his word to us too. You know, if you follow Jesus, that means you're going to have to walk in those steps as well in some ways. I mean, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, the first thing he told us is, well, he's talking about his exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, that he's going to go to glory in Jerusalem. And then it says, oh, he's going to glory, but he's going by way of a cross. Jesus was headed to glory, but he was going by way of a cross. And if you're going to follow Jesus, he says, you know, come after me. Follow me. Take up your cross. If you're going to come after me, you got to do that too. That's the way to glory. That's the road. You take up your cross and you follow him. So hardship is part of this. I mean, Jesus paid it all. You don't pay for your sins in any way, shape, or form. Jesus paid for your sins. But if you're going to trust in Jesus and give your life to him so that he saves you, if you're going to trust in him and give your life to him, That means you're going to walk a road that's contrary to this world. And the world around you will probably not like it. And none of us, I don't think anybody in this room has ever gotten anywhere near close to what Jesus faced when it comes to opposition. But man, some of us, some of you, my brothers and sisters in this audience, some of you have gone through some hard things for the sake of the gospel. You've had family members say things that are completely untrue about you solely because you tell them the truth from the scriptures. Some of you have given up financial gain that you could have had because you chose to follow Jesus instead of chase money. Some of you have lost things that you held dear. Because you decided that Jesus was more important. And you know what's beautiful? Is that Jesus walked that road before you. And that God's promises to you are just as sure as they were to Jesus. And Jesus' word to you is just as sure as it was to his apostles. When Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come, eternal life." When Jesus says that, it's just as sure as him getting out of that grave. So whatever loss that you face for giving your life to Jesus and following him, oh man, the reward is far, far greater. Far greater. He will not default on that promise. And man, Jesus wanted to get that word to people like us, people who are going to be around long after him. And so just like when he ate that last meal with his disciples and he talked to them about their mission to testify of him, that meal before his death, here in this meal before his ascension, he's going to talk to them about their need to testify of him in verse 46. He tells them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You see, this message wasn't just to bring the apostles hope. It was going to be hope that they needed to spread to all nations, to the whole world. This was hope that everybody needs and everybody needs to hear about. That you could be free from your sins. That you can look forward to life after death in a resurrected body. That you had this hope was something everybody needs to hear. And so he tells his disciples, "You're going to spread it. You guys are witnesses to what happened. You've seen it. And you're going to take this hope worldwide. And you're going to start right here in Jerusalem." I want you to think about that. Right there in the city where all these events took place. That's where you're going to start. Right here where they crucified me. That's where I want this gospel of repentance, that people can turn from their sin and turn back to God. And of remission of sins, that God can forgive their sins. That's what it is to come to Jesus. You're following after this world and its ways. Maybe you're part of the mob who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Maybe you're part of the people who just didn't care what was going on. Maybe you're part of the crowd that already was headed back to Galilee. You were done. Who knows which part you were? But you're following your own ways. And you realize that you've sinned against God. And you turn to him. That's what repentance is. You turn to God. You acknowledge your sin. The preaching of repentance was going to start right there where all this happened. And of remission of sins. That when you do that, when you repent and you turn to God, God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, is able to forgive your sins. Just believe in Jesus. Just trust Him. And He can forgive your sins. They're going to preach that right in the city where they crucified Him. What kind of love is that? That's the message you want preached to the people who crucified you. Wow. That's what kind of God we serve. One who preaches repentance and remission of sins to His enemies. To His enemies. And right there in the city where it happened. Why? Because that's the first people who need to hear it. But also, because right there are all the eyewitnesses. All the people who saw it. The man who carried the cross. The women who were standing by the roadside. The mourning, the women who watched where His body was buried, the man who buried His body, all of them are right there in Jerusalem. And that's where the preaching is going to start. So all the eyewitnesses can corroborate the evidence. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And they're going to preach it from there. And from there it's going to spread to all nations. And so the apostles obviously aren't going to go to all nations. So what happens? How's this work? Well, they preach it to some people. And then those people, what do? They take things like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And they preach it to other people. And then those people preach it to other people. And then it spreads all over the world and through the generations. So that now you have the promises of God in your hands. Because of what these men did back then. What they started then. This hope needs to spread. People need it in their lives. Whenever I see a baptism, I remember me and how much I needed that hope and how much I still do. And I'm so happy when other people find it, when they come to know it. And the apostles, they were commissioned with spreading it. And now that Jesus has His team ready to go spread that hope all around the world, His eyewitnesses are prepared. Verse 50, which skips ahead a lot of days, but it's all right. He leads them out to Bethany, and He lifts up His hands, and He blesses them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried into heaven. We sang about that, right? This moment. This is the moment Jesus has been waiting for. Since that conversation on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, way back in chapter 9, we've been waiting for this moment. Jesus, the lowly one, the one who came in lowly position, who was born in conditions that are not suitable for who He is. Jesus, who came in lowly position, who came in obscurity, who had no fanfare about Him. Jesus, the lowly, who suffered and died on a cross, is now taking the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. That's what we sing. Jesus is now taking His rightful place on the throne, right here. He's going to glory. And He deserves the highest station. Because in the kingdom of God, as we've learned from the Gospel of Luke, that the one who takes the lowest place is the greatest. And there is no one who has served more people than Jesus. Because Jesus served all people. Right? I mean, when He gave His life on that tree, He died for all of our sins. Everybody who's ever existed, from Adam to the last person, whoever that will be, He died for all of their sins. Jesus served everybody. He took the lowest possible place. He bore the judgment of God for us all. He deserves the highest station. He deserves to be great. And he is. He is great. But I don't want us to miss something here. Because though it's true, and it is very true, that that is how it works in the kingdom of God, which is so different from our world, that the lowest is the greatest. That is exactly how it works in the kingdom of God. Jesus was never... How do I word this? Jesus was always great. Jesus was always great. So, yes, he had a lowly position, and now he has the greatest position. But Jesus was always great. He was always the Son of God. He never stopped being the Son of God. He never stopped being who he was, the creator of the worlds. Jesus was always great. And Jesus is still lowly. He's not in lowly position anymore, but he's still lowly in his disposition. He's still humble at heart. Jesus still calls out to sinners. He says, "Come to me, and I'll forgive you." Jesus still looks at the suffering and comes alongside of them and wants to be there for them. Jesus still looks at the outcasts, the weak and the vulnerable, and he identifies with those people. He's still lowly. Because in God's kingdom, that hasn't changed either. The lowest does take the highest position. But being lowly is of high value in God's kingdom. Being humble of heart. And Jesus still calls out to you to come to him with your sin. To come to him with your suffering. To come to him with your pain. He's humble of heart. He'll receive you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Jesus is great, and Jesus is lowly. Praise the Lord that that doesn't change, that that continues in the kingdom of God. So how does his disciples respond to this? How do they respond to Jesus now taking his high station? What do? Well, they worship him. That's a great response. And then they get real happy. They have great joy. And this isn't the joy that makes it so they can't believe. They believe now. This is the joy because they believe. This is the joy that they can carry into their lives. And then they do this crazy thing. They go back to where this whole gospel started. They walk right back into the temple. And they're there, it says, continually. And it just makes me think of Jesus. And it makes me think of how different their lives are right now than what they expected. You know, these guys were walking in Jerusalem talking about who's going to sit on what throne. And who's going to be the greatest. They're not even thinking that way anymore. They're in this temple praising God. These are the guys who, once the religious leaders turned up the heat a little, they started running, scared. And now they're right there in that temple. Just like Jesus. Remember, Jesus was there just a little while ago, day after day, teaching in the temple. And he was there so often that when they came to arrest him, he said, "Why don't you guys come get me in the temple? I've been there every day." But they didn't come get Jesus from the temple. Because they were scared. And now, we have the apostles sitting in the temple, praising God continually. You know, they're doing what Zacharias couldn't do. He came out and he couldn't even fill the temple with a noise. And they're in those temple courts, filling it with the praises of their risen Savior, with the one who deserves to be praised. The disciples are living completely different lives than they thought. They're living lives for a world that's coming, not for this world. They're risking their necks to spread the message of hope. They're giving up their what the world would consider their life for a life that's going to be far better. And they're in the temple just singing praises to God. And as we come to the end here, I think of the man who this gospel was written to. I think of Theophilus. And think of this man, a Roman with position, with money, a real man. Not some fake character, but a real person who Luke was very concerned that he know the certainty of the things that he was taught. And so we have this gospel so that Theophilus can be certain of what he's learned. And now we see it. Here's Theophilus who's finished this gospel. And just speculate. Think of his reaction. How would you respond to the gospel of Luke if you were a Roman who had power and money? Well, maybe Theophilus, I'm speculating, maybe he was a guy who was already kind of disgusted with his society. You know, maybe he saw how the Romans treated people who were on the margins. How they treated them with disdain, the poor, the weak, the sick. Maybe he saw that as disgusting. And when he read about Jesus, he got excited. Here's somebody who's not like that. Here's somebody who cares. But I'm sure as he got into some of these passages about how you use power and how you use wealth, or maybe some of those passages about thinking you're better than other people and criticizing them, I'm sure that some of that probably just, if he's anything like me, started to rub him the wrong way. I mean, I'm just an American who's got, you know, I can afford to live in the Bay Area, so that means I got something, right? And, you know, it rubs me hard sometimes when I read Luke. So I'm guessing it did Theophilus too. I want you to think about the Gospel of Luke. It's teaching about Jesus, that glory comes by way of the cross, that the lowest will be the highest, that being humble at heart is what's most valuable. Where did it rub you the wrong way? Where did it bother you? Where did you start to feel it kind of affect your life? Because it's right there that Jesus wants to change your thinking. It's right there that he wants to get involved in your life. And he wants to bring you a new hope, a hope you never expected in that area of your life. Because whatever that is, it's hurting you. You might feel like, oh no, but if I follow Jesus, that will be too dark. What will happen? That will be like death. But no, if you follow Jesus, that's life. And in the end is resurrection. Jesus came to radically reorganize your life around this message. That he got out of the grave in the middle of time, and that you can live for a new kingdom, a different kingdom, a kingdom with better values than any kingdom on this earth. A kingdom that will last forever. And he asked you, will you live for that kingdom? And will you spread that message of hope to those around you? He's out of the grave. He's alive. The right response is to worship, to be filled with joy, and to live a new life. Jesus, we ask that as we read your gospel, as we think about you, the one who was willing to be lowly and who now sits at the highest station, that we would think of our Savior, great and lowly, that we would think about how our lives need to be reorganized, Lord. That we'd be willing to think about those places in our lives, our self-righteousness, our desire for wealth, our the way we use position and power, the way we treat those who are on the margins of society. I pray your gospel would break through to our hearts. That your hope would fill our hearts as we repent and come to you and find life. And that hope would fill our hearts as we seek to spread this message of hope to everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what stratus of society they're a part of, Lord. We pray that we would be people who are like you. Because you came to serve people like us. We ask in Jesus' name.